Let's turn to 2 Peter this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1. Last time we met, we had a little study of history. We're going back to the Word today and do a basic study here of 2 Peter chapter 1. So let's begin our reading at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 15. All right, beginning our reading at verse 1 down through verse 15. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Lord and of Jesus Christ and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. We'll end our reading there at verse 15. Trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit as we study his word this morning. Gracious Father, how we rejoice this morning that we're found again in thy presence. Lord, we know that we need a fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ to come unto thee. And we would ask this as one man, that you would cleanse us each one, that you would cleanse even our best efforts by the blood of Christ, that you would cleanse our sins by the blood of Christ. Lord, we would come unto thee asking as well that you would fill each one with thy Spirit, that as one man we would know the filling of thy Spirit, that we would hear the speaking voice of Christ, and that we would be helped even this day as we would seek to worship and glorify thee. Lord, you know the needs of every heart gathered here this morning. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to all of our hearts, even as we look into thy word. Father, we pray for the Sabbath school hour for our children, that each one of our children would come to know thee at an early age, and that, Lord, those that know thee would go on with thee. Lord, we ask that you would help our teachers as they labor in thy word this morning. Give to them the liberty of thy Spirit. Help them as they would seek to instruct concerning Christ. Father, help us now. At the beginning of this day, we seek thee and ask that you would speak to our hearts, that we would commune with thee from the outset of the day to the close of the day. Lord, come and help us. Come and move in our midst. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. According to this passage of Scripture, Peter is about to leave the earth. Now, we're not sure of the age of Peter. We know that he was a full-grown man when our Lord came to him and called him to be one of his disciples. A young man, but nonetheless, he was not a babe or a teenager. And yet he would live almost till the destruction of Jerusalem. Somewhere around 68 AD, he was put to death by Nero. If what we have in church history is correct, he may have been crucified upside down because he refused to be crucified the way that our Lord was crucified. So here's a man that may be in his 60s, maybe in his early 70s, and he's writing to us concerning what he wants us to remember. Now you'll note that he says this three times by what we read this morning. In verse 13, he says he was stirring them up by putting you in remembrance. And then you see in verse 15, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Beginning of verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. So he's about to leave them. He's not telling them something new. He's telling them something they already know. And yet at the same time, he's reinforcing it so that when he is gone, they would know it so indelibly upon their hearts that they would not only be able to instruct others, but they themselves would be instructed by his instructions before he leaves. He's about to put off this, my tabernacle, verse 14. And before he does, he wants his instructions to be fully known. Now, what is he speaking about that is so important? Well, the whole epistle is about growth as a Christian. Chapter 2 gives one of the hindrances to growth. It's what we call antinomianism, where people say that they are saved and they want to live any way that they please. You can't do that. Either Christ is your Lord or he's not. If he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. You cannot cut Christ in half and say, I will take him as Savior, and he is not my Lord. He is both Lord and Savior of his people. And so to grow in grace, we have to be warned against this spirit of antinomianism, and this is certainly a great spirit in our day. Chapter 3 deals with another error, those who are mocking concerning the return of Christ. And Peter speaks concerning them and how that the Lord's coming is a sure coming. And when he comes, he will deal with the wicked as well as provide for us a perfect place to live. The last two verses in of the epistle, he says, ye therefore, brethren, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your steadfastness, right? Chapter 2 and chapter 3 was the error of the wicked that would lead us away from our steadfastness. But then he says in verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right, that's chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 are what he deals with in verse 17. But chapter 1 is what he is dealing with in verse 18. We are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a lifelong task. No matter how far you have come, there's more territory to take, more sanctification to go on in the life. Now, when we come back then to chapter 1, we see that God has given to us a real faith in Christ Jesus. In verse 1, he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Faith is something you have obtained. It's something God has given to you. Now you exercise it. But God is the one who gives us faith. Would you note that the faith is through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ? The word through there in the Greek literally is the word in. It is a faith in the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. God is righteous. He provides a righteousness for us. By the blood of Christ, he removes our unrighteousness. By the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, we now have a righteousness before God that is perfect. You have that faith in the righteousness of Christ. That's salvation. And it's a faith that all of God's people share. And so he calls it a like precious faith. Our faith is not only in the righteousness that God has given to us, but as you read down further in verse 4, he speaks about those exceeding great and precious promises, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious perfect righteousness in unction. He has promised to give to us his perfect righteousness in unction. He has promised to give to us. His perfect righteousness in heaven. He's also promised to treat us as sons, as his children. He's also promised to provide for us as his children and to protect us as his children. He's promised us an inheritance as his children. And as we begin looking at these glorious things he has promised us, as we believe those things, it controls the life. And as we don't believe those things, we start looking for those very things in this earth. But when you lay hold of the things of this earth, they're transitory, they're temporal. The promises that he has given to us concerning forgiveness and righteousness and sonship and everlasting life, an inheritance that will not fade away, those things are truly eternal. Now, having said that we have this faith giving us, as it were, the basics of our salvation, he then in verse 5 says this, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And now he's going to deal with this growth that he has spoken of. You have faith in Christ. You have been made a child of God. You have been given great promises. And the thing he wants us to know before he leaves is that we know how to grow in grace. Would you note that you don't discard your faith, you add to it. You add to it. You don't stop believing in the gospel that we have just mentioned. You continue to believe and you add to that. And that is where your growth is to be found. Now, what Peter says to them was not new. He had said this before. He says, I'm reminding you, I'm bringing this to your remembrance, the things that I've taught you before. There was a time when we went through, verse by verse, through 2 Peter. And so in a sense, I can say I'm not telling you anything new this morning. But if I had never gone through 2 Peter, everything I'm about to say about Christian growth, you could find in other places in the New Testament. So that we could say that the Christian writers have already dealt with this, but Peter is bringing it now to a very concise manner so that you and I have it before us in a very easy way to follow. We are to add to our faith. This word to add was a word in the time of the writer that meant to supply the needs of a chorus. To supply the needs of a chorus. So a chorus would come to sing in a place and you would provide them the financial needs to do it, the housing that they would need, the food that they would need. And that's what this word originally meant. In fact, the root of the word, we get our word chorus from it. In this particular case, it merely means to supply, to add, as we have here translated. The idea of a chorus is no longer there, but you were to give to the people that which they needed. Here he says you're to give to your faith that which is needed, you're to give to your Christian life that which is needed. What is it that you are to add to your life? Now he says, giving all diligence. This means it's not something that just comes. You say, I've been a Christian now for a year, or 2 years, or 10 years, or 40 years. You're still required to give diligence to add to your faith. This is something you must do. There are some parts of this that I can help you in. There are other parts of this I cannot help you in. You must do it. And if you and I stop doing what he says here, then we will stop growing. We will stop being fruitful. And if we do what he says here, we will be fruitful, and our entrance into heaven will be a glorious entrance. Look at what he says at the end of this statement about what we're to add. He says in verse 8, "For if these things," we're going to look at these things, "but if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You're going to have a full knowledge of Christ. "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things," what things? The things that we're going to look at. "If you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." All right. The basis of your Christian growth is your salvation, as he states in the first four verses. The basics, not the basis now, but the basics in your Christian growth is what he's going to look at here, beginning at verse 5 and running down through verse 7. And what I just read now from verse 8 to verse 11 has to do with the benefits that are ours because we exercise ourselves in Christian growth. All right, we're to add to our faith. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, give diligence to add to your faith. All right, what is to add to your faith? Seven things. And these seven things are somewhat related because the one gives way to the other. You're to add to your faith, and the first thing he says here is that we're to add to our faith virtue. Virtue. Some would translate this moral excellence. You are now a believer, and because you are a believer, you want to please the Lord, and you want to be different. You want to be what he wants you to be. And you know that his excellence is what he wants you to perform in the earth. His character is the character he wants us all to emulate. He wants us to be like himself. So he is holy, so we're to be holy. The beauties of holiness are to be our beauties. He is a gracious God, so we are to be gracious. He's a good God, we are to be good. He is a loving God, we ought to be a loving people. And when you come to salvation and you feel your debt because he has forgiven all of your sins, and he has given to you all of this wealth, these great and precious promises, when you feel that debt, your heart cries out to the Lord, "Lord, what do you want me to be for you?" And that cry is moral excellence. That cry is virtue. He wants you to be virtuous. He wants you to have a moral excellence, not to be like the world that's depraved and going to hell, but to be like himself. He is the standard for virtue and moral excellence. And so we are to be like him. As I said, these things grow out of each other. Your faith ought to produce in your heart this desire to be like Christ. And if it's not producing that, then the question is, have I lost sight of the cross? Have I forgotten that I'm forgiven? Have I forgotten the great promises that he has freely given to me by his grace? And it is by grace. You haven't earned it. You had earned your salvation, you'd have reason to forget it. If you had earned it, you would have reason not to have any gratitude toward God or any love toward him because you earned it. He had to give it to you. But our faith is in Christ and what he has done. And because he has done it all, we then want to please him. We have a heart of gratitude. And so the first thing he says ought to be the real reaction in your heart from believing the gospel. And that reaction is, "Lord, I want to be all you want me to be. I want to be virtuous." Now, as soon as you come to that conclusion and you're giving yourself back to the Lord and saying to the Lord, Lord, I'll do anything you want. I'll be anything you want. I'll take whatever attitude you want me to take in this earth. As soon as you do that, you ask yourself the question, Lord, what is it that is virtue? Now, I've given you a few suggestions here, but the first thing you ask is, what is virtue? What is it that makes up virtue? Lord, what is it that you want me to do? And you see the next thing that we're to add to our faith is what? Knowledge. Knowledge. Now, some of you grew up in Christian homes. Some of you did not. Those who did not grow up in a Christian home, when you got saved, everything was new to you. And you had to go and you had to learn everything. And you went and you had to find out, what is it God wants me to do? What does he want me to do on this day? What does he want me to do on that day? What does he want me to do in the home? What does he want me to do in society? What is it, Lord, you want me to do? And as you began to learn those things, knowledge was given to you. Now, I said, I can help you with some of these seven aspects of Christian growth. This is the one I can help you with. I can tell you what God wants us to do. It's better that you study it for yourself, so I'm not just the only one. It's better than my just spoon feeding you, that you actually take the steak of God's word home and you cut it up and you feed on it and you feed on it and you feed on it. But nonetheless, part of my responsibility is to show you the cross, to encourage you to believe, to take that proper step of being grateful and wanting to add to your faith moral excellence, and then to tell you what it is you must do. What is it that you're to believe concerning God? It's knowledge. What is it that he wants you to do in light of what you believe? That's knowledge. And so we help you in your knowledge, but you're only going to go as far in Christian growth as you are diligent in taking that knowledge to yourself. And so on the Lord's Day, you take notes and you take those notes home with you and you study them and you say, all right, this is what God wants me to be. That's knowledge. You get up on Monday morning and before you do anything else, you open the pages of the Word and you begin reading. You're taking to yourself knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. This is what God wants me to be. So we must know what God is like and how he reveals himself in our salvation, because in knowing that, we see that which is virtuous and we try to emulate that. And so knowledge is what we add to our virtue. Well, God doesn't want you just to be going around with a big head full of knowledge, and going around with a full stomach, but you never exercise the body. God wants us to take that knowledge and use it. And so the next thing that is stated here is the word temperance. Temperance. There was a temperance movement in the early 1900s against the drinking of alcohol. Not a bad movement. It had a constitutional amendment that was added to our constitution in this country, and then it was taken away later, and we have been poorly treated in this country since then. Alcohol is one of the most severe problems we have in this land. And it was at one time was illegal, and now it's legal again. They called the movement the temperance movement. They tried to get people not to drink alcohol. And so people's lives would not be controlled by alcohol, but would come under the control of their own mind, their own conscience, and they would live their lives in a proper way. Now, this word for temperance doesn't do full justice to what the Greek word is, because it's not merely having to do with alcohol, it's having to do with the whole life. It literally means self-control. So I'm saved now, I have the gospel, I want to be like God, I'm finding out what that is like. The next thing he says is that you must do it. You must bring your body, as it were, and your thinking under control and begin to live that which God demands out of you. And this is where I can't do that for you. And you can't do that for me. I can help you with the knowledge. And I can encourage you into self-control. But I can't make you do God's will. As soon as you begin to do God's will, you're going to find that it hurts. in places. This word literally means holding himself in. So you're holding yourself in, so you're not being like the world anymore. You're holding yourself in, so you're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. You're holding yourself in, so you're not doing the will of the evil one, the devil. What are you holding yourself into? To the knowledge that you've just learned about what God wants out of you. He wants you to be holy. And so you're holding yourself in, as it were, and doing what he commands concerning holiness. He wants you to be loving. And so you're holding yourself in, and you're not letting anger rule and govern the life, but the love of God is ruling and governing the life. He wants you to be gracious. He wants you to be forgiving. He wants you to be merciful and compassionate. The very things he has been toward us. And as you and I begin to see that, it's now necessary that we begin to do that. That we show these attributes toward others. Now, what is the reaction when the world sees the attributes of God on display? Well, the world fights against God. When they see his holiness, they declare against it. They live against it. They fight against it. They war against it. They want love, but not the love of God. They want a perverse sort of love that will allow them to sin and sin and sin while they get away with that sin. So they want to be forgiven, but they want no repentance. Well, if they're fighting against God in that regard, they are going to fight against anyone who shows them these virtues in their life. They're going to fight against you. You and I have fellowship because we're among those of like precious faith this morning. And we're all trying to develop these virtues, as it were, in our life that reflect the character of God. And so you're trying to encourage me, I'm trying to encourage you, but there comes a point where it really is just you, and you have to take what you know and do it. You have to say, I'm going to be holy, and then start living that way. You have to say, I'm going to love so-and-so even though they're unlovely because God loves me and I'm unlovely. You have to say, I'm going to show grace to that individual because God is showing me so much grace. You have to say, I'm going to forgive because God has forgiven me. In other words, these virtues are becoming us when we exercise self-control. And it's one thing for me to come up here and tell you what you need to be as far as virtue is concerned. That is adding virtue and knowledge. But it's another thing for me to do it myself. It's another thing for you in the pew to say, yes, this is what God wants me to be, and because he's done all this for me, I'm going to be that. And where I haven't been that, I'm going to change. Where I haven't been these things, I'm going to repent. And if we're not taking pains and being diligent to, as it were, add self-control to what we know we ought to be, what we know we ought to believe, then we're not going to grow. Christian life is not merely a head knowledge. I went to seminary and was with those who could study Greek and Hebrew and doctrine. And many of them were very, very shallow when it came to the Christian life. Because the self-control wasn't there. I know whereof I speak. And it can be the same in the church. Well, I've read the Puritans. I've read this doctrine book. I've read this Greek book or this Hebrew book. Fine, you've got some knowledge now. But what about the actual outworking of that in your life? That takes self-control. Now, you can't exercise self-control if you're ignorant and don't know what God wants you to believe, and if you're ignorant and don't know what God wants you to do. You cannot exercise self-control in that regard. And so we come then to what Peter is saying. Peter's saying, you've got the gospel, you have belief in the gospel, you have belief in those great and glorious promises, but now be virtuous. Be like the God who has saved you. And then you have to ask yourself, what is it that he wants me to be like? And now you're adding knowledge to your faith, and then you're adding self-control to that knowledge. Now, I said that as soon as you do this, those that fight against God, who reflects this moral excellence, are going to fight against you because you are now showing this moral excellence. And that's where the fire is that purifies the heart and soul. That's where you meet the fire. Part of that fire is in your own being. You've got a body, an old nature, doesn't want to believe what God tells you to believe, doesn't want to do what he tells you to do. It's going one direction while the Spirit is pulling you another direction. There's fire there. There's a war going on there. And then you go to the workplace, or you read the newspaper, you turn on the news, which is under the control of those that are not believing on Christ, and as you read and study and listen to what the world tells you, you find that they don't like you either. They don't want you doing what God tells you to do. They don't want you at their doorstep telling them the gospel. They don't want you being the way that God is in holiness and love and gracious. They don't want that. They may want part of it on their terms, but they don't want you coming and being like God to them. And so there's a firestorm again where you're going into this world that's fighting against you. As someone has suggested, we're like fish swimming upstream and everything is pushing against us. That too is a purifying influence on the heart and soul. And as we've already suggested, the devil himself is not going to leave you alone. The more you get to be like God, the more you're going to feel the heat of the devil. I can guarantee that. The more you get to be like God himself, the more you're like Christ, the more you will know the adversary of Christ in your life. He will come after you. Maybe directly, maybe through other people or other influences, he will come after you. You can count on it. You don't have to look in your rearview mirror to find out whether he's coming. I'm telling you, he's coming. And so as soon as you begin to believe what God tells you to believe, to do what he tells you to do, you have this firestorm from within and from without. You know what? That firestorm doesn't stop until we leave this earth. So what do we need to add then to our self-control? Well, we come here then to the next word, and he says, patience. Patience. Good word. The word actually in the Greek is a compound word. It's the word to remain, dwell, to continue, with the preposition under on the front of the word. To remain under. You are enduring, we would say. God has told you what to do. You now know that. You are beginning to do that, and you have this firestorm coming against you, this war coming against you. What are you to do? You're to remain under that knowledge that you have learned. You're to endure. You're to be patient. Keep going. You're to be long-suffering to those who are the instrument of the evil one and trying to hurt you. You're to keep going. And brethren, if you don't keep going, then you won't exercise self-control. If you don't exercise self-control, you have stopped in your Christian growth. You have stopped. The only way that you and I can grow spiritually is to add knowledge and then self-control concerning that knowledge, and then to keep going the direction that God commands us as concerning our faith, as concerning our actions. We are to exercise self-control and we are to keep going. We're to be patient. We are to endure and not quit. And those four things are pretty clear. The next one is not so clear in one sense of the word. Why does he have godliness here? And I think perhaps the reason for the godliness has to do with the fact that sometimes we get so tied up in ourselves, we forget that these virtues are God's virtues, that we're actually putting on to our world a display of God. It's not merely we don't do this and we do this. We are becoming godlike in our attitudes. We are his epistle being read by men. And so here we find that we are to be godly in our enduring. And then he says we're to add brotherly kindness and charity. You have seen this word brotherly kindness quite a bit in this part of the world, because the city to the east of us is named this, Philadelphia. This is literally the Greek word Philadelphia, and I'm reading it exactly the way you would read it in Greek. What is Adelphia? What has to do with the brethren? Adelphos is the Greek word for brother. The philos is one of the words in the New Testament for love or friendship. And so the city of brotherly love, someone said it was the city of brotherly shove. I guess it depends on whether you're on the street or not driving. The city of brotherly love is reflecting in its name what you and I ought to be. We ought to be showing kindness to the brethren. Showing them kindness. This is something that is a quality that obviously God has shown us kindness. Turn, if you would, for a moment to Romans chapter 2. In verse 4 of Romans 2, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The goodness, the kindness, I think is what the Greek says, leads thee to repentance. None of us would come to God except for his goodness and his kindness toward us. And so now Peter is saying, all right, these are not just things you're doing by yourself, shut off from the world. These are things to reflect God's character, to be like God. Your eyes are upon him, and these things are to be reflected in your attitude toward the brethren. You're to be kind toward them. Now, some brethren, it's easier to be kind to than others. Some have developed this gratitude, and they express the gratitude, and it's very easy then to show them kindness because they are expressing back to you that gratitude for your kindness. But then there are other brethren that they haven't, as it were, developed that in themselves, and you show that kindness and you wonder, well, maybe it was wasted on them. Maybe they didn't feel that kindness. But don't you all like to have kindness shown to you? Somebody greeting you. Somebody smiling when you come to them. Right? We all like that. So what Peter is saying, not only are we developing this character, and it is a war and it's a battle. And sometimes the battle hurts. But in your hurt, remember, there are brethren going through the same thing. And Peter is saying, show them some kindness. It was God's goodness that led you to repentance. Show that goodness to others, that kindness to others, that they might be encouraged just by your smile, by the kind word that you have. For many of us, because we don't live next door to each other, this is the day that we see each other during the week. And it's a time of joy, a time where we have a chance to speak to people we haven't seen and try to encourage them and to be encouraged by them. We're showing that brotherly love, that brotherly kindness toward those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. And then this brotherly kindness gives way to charity. The word charity is our word for love. Obviously, over the 400 years since this was translated, charity has taken a little different meaning in our day. Charity is something we give to someone in need. And that is certainly a demonstration of love. But this word, again, is much bigger than that. This is the word for love. For God so loved the world. That's the verb in John 3 and verse 16. He loved the world that he gave to the world's greatest need. He gave to the world's greatest need. You and I are not just to be kind to one another. We hold the door open for someone. We shake their hand. We say kind things. But we actually have upon our hearts the desire to give to their greatest need. Now, all of us want others to give to our greatest need. But here it's talking about us putting that on ourselves, meaning we're giving it to others. We're not coming to the house of God waiting for someone to show love to us. If we are adding this to our faith, we are showing that love to everyone else, regardless of whether they show it to us. Obviously, when Christ died on the cross for our sins, we weren't showing him love. We love him because he first loved us. And so the love that we are showing to others, the love of God toward others, is a love that indeed we have received and felt. We have an understanding of it. It was a sacrificial love. It was a love that met our greatest need. It was a love that predated our own love. So that takes away all of our excuses as far as loving the brethren. So I don't love them because they don't love me. Well, then you're not loving like God, because God loved you before you loved him. And he's telling you to love the same way. You say, I'll love, but I'm not going to do anything for that person's benefit. If it costs me just a little bit, then I'm done loving them. Then your love isn't like God's love, because God sacrificed his son for you. They may not understand what their need is, but you're called upon to meet their great needs as God has met your greatest need. Now, if you do those seven things, Peter says, you're growing. And this morning, as we have gone over these seven things, the Holy Spirit has come to you and he said, this is one of the ones you need to be working on. This is what your problem is. This is where you're falling down. This is what you need to shore up. And as you and I shore up those places where Peter mentions here, you will find that you're going to abound and not be barren. You won't be unfruitful in your knowledge of Christ. You will find that you will make your calling and election sure, verse 10, and you will never fall. That is, you'll never apostatize. Verse 11, so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom. You're not going to just barely get to heaven by the skin of your teeth. You're going to heaven as a full-blown believer, loving the Lord, walking with the Lord, enjoying the Lord, growing in the Lord. That's how you're going to heaven. Look at verse 9. But he that lacketh these things, these seven things, is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He's blind, cannot see afar off. Those are basically the same thing. Without my glasses, there are things I can't see afar off. I'm blind to them. Now, I'm not legally blind. I can see a little bit. So here it is. It's as if a man is blind. He's never seen the cross, or he saw the cross, but he can't see it anymore. He's too far away from it. And he's saying, you've forgotten that you were purged from your sins. That's where we started. That was your faith. That's what you believed. And that's what produced that moral excellence, as it were. The desire for moral excellence. That faith. And someone who's not adding these things, Peter is saying, either they're blind, that is, they've never been saved. Or secondly, they're saved, but they can't see the cross. They're too far away from it. They've forgotten what the Lord has done. We can all grow. But this morning, I can't make you grow, and you can't make me grow. I can help you by giving you knowledge. I can help you by encouraging you. But if you and I aren't growing, the fault lies with ourselves. We're not being diligent in these seven areas. And as we do these seven areas, you will grow. Guaranteed. You will know Christ in a full way. And you will enter heaven unashamed, glorying in what God has done for you. Let's pray.